Lord, in these days of doubt, give us a renewed faith in the bare word of God as it stands, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want you to turn with me, if you would please, to Galatians chapter 3. And then if you look in chapter 3, you'll find that it's in verse 8. Galatians 3, verse 8. Now, the verse is this: and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, how could scripture foresee? Scripture isn't a person with eyes. Is this a way of poetic speaking of scripture? Many hold scripture in that light. If you read some of the statements of men like C.S. Lewis, you'll find that they were very, very clearly in that camp, which held scripture as something almost mystical and not clearly scripture like we hold it. Now, how could scripture then preach before the gospel unto Abraham? Well, the answer is scripture cannot. We are not trying to suppress poetry by trampling all over it with the feet of logic. But what we're trying to do is see what Paul was talking about. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Well, I take it that it means, and I think I'm right, that God spoke through scripture. And that where it says scripture here, it in a sense equates scripture with God. Now, we are not Muslims. Muslims believe that in heaven there is Ummul Kitab, which is mother of the book, and that that book is in heaven and part of God. Now, we do not believe that. We don't believe only in this sense, that God reveals himself through scripture. People who tell me, my father's replaced in one parish by a young man who left owing thousands to various tradesmen locally without ever settling his debts, but his wife didn't go to church because she didn't believe, but she always said that she found God in the flowers and in the fields. Now, I don't hold that. You won't find God in nature. You may see the trace of God, but God is in scripture. So what does it here mean here? And the scripture, foreseeing, preached before. Well, now that word foreseeing is very, very important. It is, I'm not trying to destroy it all by talking Greek roots, but proora simply means, and it means to see with the understanding. So in John chapter 20 verse 8 you'll find the word, and it's here. Look at verse 6, then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Verse 8, then went in also that other disciple who came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Now, that is the word to see with the understanding. It's the same word. So something was made clear to John. As he looked at the grave clothes, he understood something. And that is what the verse here mean when it's a scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen. And what he's meaning is that he looked at the clothes and he saw that Christ had risen and he believed. That is what the word is teaching there. Something was made very clear to John, that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Now, again, I'm sorry one has to go into grammar, but always remember Luther's words that the best grammarian is the best theologian, and that is denied today hotly among evangelicals. But it's true. You've got to know exactly what a word means before you can understand what the thing it's teaching means. Now, it's a causative word. It's a participle. Come in, come in. Come in, you're very welcome. Come in, do sit down. Who's out there with you? Beg your pardon, but we get people in. Now, what he's doing is putting in something causative. So let's turn back to Galatians 8. It starts off, and the scripture foreseeing, which really is because the scripture foresaw, knew beforehand that in Christ God would justify the heathen through faith. Now, what does he mean here? You grasp it tightly, because on this matter Christians are divided, and it's very important. We believe that the Bible is entirely without error. We believe that the men who, when they were inspired by God to write or to speak this word, spoke and were defended by God without making any error whatsoever, either scientific error or other error. They spoke without error. Now, that is a point which is not exceeded by many evangelicals today. And that is the great dividing line amongst evangelicals, that they have a different view of how the Bible is inspired, and they have a different view of what it means to be perfect or without fault in the Bible, so there's no error in it. Now, once you've grasped that, you begin to realize the importance of this word. What has happened in evangelicalism is, when I was at college, we were taught very clearly that Karl Barth was wrong. Karl Barth, and he wrote volumes and volumes. I remember once in the English Churchman, somebody said that nobody should judge Karl Barth until he'd read the whole thing. And somebody else pointed out that if you were a fast reader and you spent every day, 12 hours a day reading, I think it would have taken you 7 years to have read his book so far, and by that time, the speed at which he wrote, you could reckon he'd written another 3 or 4 years. So you'd be something like 10 or 11 years before you could judge anything. Well, I don't believe that anybody has to do that. That's absurd. But what he taught at bottom was this: that the Bible is the Word of God in the sense that it contains the Word of God. Not that it all all is the Word of God, but in it, it contains the Word of God. Now, that is a very, very big departure from where we have stood. But it's widespread, and it can be shown. I was reading a professor very recently from a university showing how widely it had gone among Christians, and he was quite sympathetic to that view. Now, what our text says is that Scripture knew before that God would justify the heathen through faith. What is the Scripture doing? Well, Paul is quoting two scriptures, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, and it's worth looking at it, and verse 3, Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, and it says there, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. So Abraham regarded that as God directly speaking to him, and Moses writing it down regarded it having been spoken directly by God, and that is where we stand. Now you'll find the further light on that, which this verse also quotes, in Genesis chapter 18, which we were reading in our lesson, verses 17 and 18. "And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" So you have there God's eternal plan for saving his church. Now, that means that from eternity God had this plan. It isn't a plan he thought up later. This means that the Word of God is established before there was any world thought about. That God's Word, this Bible, precedes the whole world. God foreknew. God planned. God stated it would be, and in time he brought it to pass. Now, that is what the eternal plan was. Now, God's plan included that every person on earth should be given the opportunity to hear that Jesus saves all the families of the earth. Think of it like this. We have a Bible which Carey took to India, Morrison to China, Judson to Burma, all in the 18th century. Now the Bible is translated into 95% of all the languages of the world, although that's probably only about 2,000 out of 3,000 languages, but about 1,000 languages are spoken by very small groups indeed. So the Bible has gone through the world, because God's purpose is to call the whole world. That means that no other religion has any standing in God's eyes. The only religion of God is the Bible. The only Word of God is the Bible. That means the only hope you have of reaching heaven is to obey the Bible. There is no other hope at all in the world. Jesus is the hope of the world. Jesus is the one who's established as God's way to God. "I am the way," said Jesus, and that's in the Bible. So the Quran doesn't hold it, nor do the Vedas, nor do any other scripture or any other book in the whole world. This book is unique. Now, the Bible foreseeing, the Word of God foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. That's what we're dealing with here. Now, what should we say about it? Well, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, was told to leave his tent and look into the sky by God. And God said, if you can count the stars, you can count your seed, your offspring. Now, his wife was 90 and he was 100 when a child was finally born to them. He was told the impossible. He was told simply to believe it, and he believed it. And what happened out of believing it? God has blessed the entire nations of the world. Do you know how the gospel got to Russia? Well, you, in Eccleston Place, you'll find in London the home of a certain lord. And he was the British ambassador in the Crimea. And he entertained the head of the Russian secret police, run by the Tsars. The secret police go much further back than the communists. And he preached the gospel to him at table one night. He was the man who was responsible under Queen Victoria for taking the Bible to Russia. Queen Victoria made all her ambassadors take the Bible and become agents of the British and Foreign Bible Society. She obliged them to do so. And you will see a picture, if you care to look, of Queen Victoria and as a young woman standing there handing a Bible to an African chief. She disseminated the word of God by telling her ambassadors they must do so. Well, Lord Radstock, that peer, that night, spoke to the Russian chief of police, and the man went home, churning inside. He knew that he'd heard that he was a sinner, that he was going to die for his sins, and God would thrust him into eternal punishment unless he believed in Jesus. And that man believed that night, and he roused the wrath of the whole Orthodox Church. He and a blacksmith, who was a Baptist, two of them took the gospel to Russia. They were hounded from place to place. That blacksmith was beaten more times than I can tell you. His back was a lacerated mess time after time because the people hated him preaching the gospel to them. But the Russian church was born, and out of that church, which was the only thing that stood clear of communism, the rest monkeyed themselves in it and muddied themselves in it. But that church stood clear. Absolutely clear. The communists forced the church that the chief of police had started and the church which that blacksmith had started to unite into one. And they were forced by the state to go into one church, and they went underground. And they were the underground church in Russia. Now, the Bible has gone through the world. Everywhere it has one message: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. No other name is given under heaven among men whereby we may be saved or must be. And I'll tell you why. Nobody else died for you. Nobody else can forgive your sins. These things are plain. Now, that was made plain to Abraham. What do I mean? Well, you look in John 8, verse 58, and it says there, Jesus said it, Abraham, who'd lived hundreds and hundreds of years before, saw my day, and he saw it, and was glad. So then, the scripture foresaw Jesus. What do I mean? Do I mean that the scripture understood The prophets in the old days, you can look at it in 1 Peter 1 and the early verses of the chapter, didn't understand what they said. But they said it, and that word has come to pass. And every word of God will stand. Every word of every government will fall. Every word of every man will fall. But this Bible will stand to the end of time and will stand forever. And the words that it says, you may grasp and believe and rest your soul and everything you have on them. This is the Bible which God gave us. Now, I'm quite clear that that is what it means here, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen. So then, we're seeing something very great here, that God would justify the heathen. Now, do you note it doesn't say the gods would justify the heathen? And if you want to know what Paul's talking about, he takes up this same theme in Romans chapter 3. And if you look at Romans chapter 3, verses 29 to 31, you'll find it there. It's the same thing. Verse 28. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What we're saying to you is this, that there is one God in heaven, and one gospel, and one word of God, and one Saviour. There are not two, there are not many. Everybody going to God has to go by Jesus Christ, and there is no other way. If you do not go that way, you are lost. Now, that is what is being said here. And there's only one gospel of salvation. So then, what Paul is getting at, and he's arguing with people, is that God justifies by one way only, and that is Jesus Christ. The idea was a terrible stumbling block to the Jews, and the Jews were emphasizing for all they were worth, the law and circumcision. And it was very attractive already in this book we've read how God had to call back Peter by Paul arguing with him from turning away from justification to get involved with the law again. This has another meaning, and this is for God's people, and it's here. If there is one gospel, and that one gospel was preached to Abraham and foresaw Jesus and foresaw the gathering of the nations into one church by the faith in the blood of Jesus, then something follows on. What right have Christians to pray with Muslims? Or to pray with unconverted Jews? What right have Christians to join them as if they were one and get together with them? They haven't the right. We are not one with them. We are one, separate and alone, because there is one God, one gospel, one Saviour. And that is what this verse is teaching. And it's teaching it very clearly and simply, as clear as words can put it. Therefore, we don't have to worry about all they say. You see, the teaching goes something like this. Those old Christians or evangelicals were narrow-minded and weren't very loving and put up all sorts of stumbling blocks, one of which was that they regarded themselves and their own little huddle as the only ones who were right and everybody else was wrong. Well, they say that's not so. We are loving. And so we embrace the others. We are open. They sometimes call themselves open evangelicals. It means a little more than that. And that we are open to others and to their ideas and can absorb them. So whether it's on this or this hand, we are continually absorbing ideas. Whereas these others are restricted and narrow and difficult and retrograde. Now, is that so, or is it not so, friend? You have to decide. You see, the scripture foreseeing, that rules out an enormous amount of all that is being said today. And as we've seen, there is one God, his teaching, and because there is one God, there is one way. And because there is one mediator, one saviour, there aren't two ways to God. No, we're right. Even if we were stood entirely alone on the subject, it's this that is the difficulty for us all. Now, Paul argues not only that there's one God, but that we must, he says here, you look at it in Galatians chapter 3 verse 8, he preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. The most loving thing we can do is to tell men simply and plainly of the mistake they're making. Not to beat about the bush, not to say, well, we think we go along with you halfway, but not quite all the way. We don't. But what we're teaching is that. And if we teach that, then we are faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't, we aren't. Now, I can't put it to you better than this. I was reading an old book one day, I often have to, and it was an 18th century book, and it was about a man in Huddersfield who was a wicked and bad man and extremely unpleasant. And he'd done all sorts of horrible things, and people had been pretty kind to him. And in the end, he murdered somebody in particularly bad circumstances, and he was condemned to be hung. And he was put in prison, they chained them up, they were the terrible prisons. And there, somebody came and spoke to him of Christ. And he believed. And when he went through the streets to be hung, because in those days they hung people publicly, taking them through the streets, all the man could say was, he is a great saviour. He has forgiven me greatly. And he went with a smile on his face to the scaffold, saying again and again, my sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. And the man died. He died for his sins, you can't stop that, but he was saved. And I can tell you, Wesley had similar circumstances where he preached the gospel to men who were to be hung next day as they were chained up in the prison and saw the utter change that came over them. There is a tremendous power in this gospel, and the power does not lie in trying to mix it up with other religions, other faiths, other people. It lies in the gospel itself. The gospel foreseeing, and the gospel foresees all the time that all the nations be blessed in Abraham in that case, but it foresaw Jesus. And if it can foresee Jesus, it can foresee Jesus in any person you speak to. So this gospel is a matter of immense power that we have hold of. Amen.